Our Father and our God, Lord, today as we open up your word, I pray, Lord, that it would circle amongst our hearts and that we would, Lord, grow in your grace and a better understanding of your Son. Help us to worship you and to worship you without comparison. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, picking up where Pastor Mitch left off last week, he did an excellent job of just laying out for us an understanding that the sufficiency or the, I should say, the supremacy of Christ, this introduction to Hebrews, as we'll see throughout the book, is incredible. Much of this is reflective of the Old Testament, where the author of Hebrews is bringing to life the messianic prophecy of the Messiah to come. And he's revealing to us just how high, how lofty is this God. He started in Hebrews 1, he says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our Father by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. I want for us to see the radiant glory of the Son as we walk through this kind of divine portrait of his supremacy. The letter itself of Hebrews opens with kind of this thunderous declaration that God has spoken to us in his Son. This would be shocking language at the time. The Son is this radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint, as Mitch talked to us last week, of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. But now in verse 5 through 14, the writer sharpens his kind of theological lens and turns to this glorious contrast. It's important for us because most of us in our lives think in the terms of comparison. But he wants to make the truth about who Jesus is abundantly clear. He's going to talk about the glorious contrast between the angels, the glorious beings in their own right, but he's going to point to how Jesus Christ is so much more superior, infinitely superior. The theme in this section is unmistakable. It is about the excellence of Christ. And I use these words because they're not everyday words. We don't walk around necessarily saying, now that's excellence, or that's supreme. Unless, of course, we're talking about Taco Bell and a burrito supreme. But the author of Hebrews is not merely exalting Jesus for poetic effect. He's grounding the church's faith in the supreme dignity, divinity, and authority of the Son of God. The passage demands our worship because it draws our eyes upward to the throne where Christ reigns, where he reigns as unchanging, as eternal, and as exalted. I mentioned the subject of Taco Bell because I get these moments in time where I have difficulty just going through a drive-thru. Difficulty because I sometimes just start laughing and I don't particularly know why. Or remarking at the words as simple food items that probably aren't good for anybody, but is labeled a burrito supreme. And I think about that word. In fact, probably in kind of a literacy geeky kind of way, I'm looking at that word and I'm thinking to myself, how can anyone possibly label their burrito on a drive-through menu as supreme? Because this word would mean that there's nothing comparable to it. This is the burrito supreme. But yet I look and there's a taco supreme. I now am immediately comparing. What could possibly be better, the burrito or the taco? I don't think it makes sense. I think that oftentimes we find ourselves comparing. In fact, we all know that comparison in life is the robber of all joy. It sucks the joy out of life. But I want us to see today that what the author of Hebrews is talking about is a contrast, not a comparison. He's going to contrast something that is spectacular. He's going to contrast something that is glorious. He's going to contrast something that has speed and power and guidance and guardianship. And he's going to say that this other thing, this person of Jesus Christ, isn't comparable to those. They're great. They're glorious. They're amongst us. We've entertained them without even knowing it. But the author wants you to understand that they're not comparable. He says in verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" This kind of rhetorical response. For which of the angels? None. He's never referred to the angels as his son. This Greek word, huios, right, son, it's indicating this unique relationship and a shared nature. As Pastor Mitch talked about last week, he's the exact imprint. He shares the very nature of God because he is God. He is not comparable because no one has ever said that he was their son to the angels. He says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" None. He poses this rhetorical question to highlight Christ's unique sonship. These quotes that he's saying come from Psalm 2, verse 7, as well as in 2 Samuel 7, 14. He's quoting the Old Testament. These passages deeply entrenched in this Jewish messianic expectation, the prophecies of the Messiah to come. And the author is saying, that's this guy. That's this son. John Owen once wrote that this sonship expresses the eternal relation of the Son to the Father, not merely in office, but in nature and essence. Christ is not an adopted son as angels might be considered metaphorically. He is the only begotten Son sharing the divine essence. This verse establishes the Son as the rightful heir. He is the firstborn. He is the Son of all creation. He is the messianic king. He is the divine Son whose relationship to the Father is unique and eternal. There is nothing comparable. The question that it probably holds for us is, who else holds such a place in God's redemptive plan? It's rhetorical because obviously no one. No one holds a place in God's redemptive plan like this. He is high and lofty. He is above everything. It's why he tells us in verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." He's talking about a firstborn signifying rank and status. He's not talking about origin. He's not the first child born, but he is the firstborn of all creation because he is the only begotten Son of the Most High God. The term firstborn here does not mean created. It denotes supremacy, inheritance, and even preeminence because Jesus, the Son, was with God. At the very beginning, he was the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the Christ entering the world, the incarnation, both in his incarnation and also in his final return when he comes back to claim his own. This is the only absolute use of firstborn for Christ in the New Testament. It speaks not of temporal birth, but of exalted status. There's nothing higher. It's why the angels sing, holy, 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 holier. Christ is infinitely more excellent than angels. They themselves veil their faces in his presence and count it an honor to serve at his throne. Jonathan Edwards told us that. Angels are not the objects of worship. They are the worshipers. Over the many years of doing funerals, sometimes for people just in the community, people that are not churchgoers, people who are not believers, but even sometimes been in the church their whole life, they're not an angel. And if their faith was in Christ, then they were created in the image of God, and they're in the presence of God. Your goal is not to become an angel. Your purpose is to exalt and worship a holy God. Angels are a separate created being. They are the worshipers. The command for them to adore the Son reveals his deity, that he is God. Only God is to be worshiped. But yet here we see the Word of God telling us that the angels are here to worship the Son. The Son is God. Deuteronomy 6:13 tells us that. Matthew 4:10 tells us that. And when he comes, even to the angels must worship. In Deuteronomy 32:43, this affirms this command. Worship is reserved for God alone, that the angels commanded to worship Jesus affirms his full deity as Creator God. In verse 7, he says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. It's like, what does that mean? This quote is coming from Psalm 104:4. And in the Greek, the Septuagint, it speaks to the functional power and glory of angels. He's saying that they are as swift as wind, and they're radiant like fire. Their mobility and might are astounding. They're glorious. But don't miss the point. They are made. They're not eternal beings. They were created by God for God. Their being and their power are derived from God himself. Angels are created beings, powerful but finite. They have limitations. They serve at God's bidding. Angels may appear awe-inspiring, but whatever excellence is found in the angels, it is not only subordinate to Christ, but it is derived from Christ. We see angels, or angelus is what is referred to as the messenger. This is where we get the term for myself, who grew up in Los Angeles. This is this word. In Los Angeles, it's the city of angels. But here the word is referring to angelus is messengers. They are at God's bidding to be his messengers. And then liturgos is servant, in that they are servant in sacred duty. They have role, they have purpose. But how easy it is in our society today to exalt angels above things. But we have to remember the highest creature, an angel, is infinitely below a holy God. There's no comparison. There's contrast. I can look and see and understand through God's word the beauty and the loveliness and the power and the glory that you would see in an angel and what they're doing and how they worship God, how they sing unto him. But most importantly is to understand that they pale in comparison and in contrast to the holiness and the beauty of Christ. He says in verses 8 and 9, but of the Son, he says, in contrast here, listen to this, but the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. The throne that he's talking about is dominion. He's talking about this power and authority that is above everything. He's talking about the beauty and the loveliness of Christ, who sits upon the throne at the right hand of God and is anointed. The scepter that he carries is not of ivory or gold, but of righteousness. He's perfect. This is an astonishing declaration, because God the Father addresses the Son here as God. Psalm 45 is a royal wedding psalm. And what he's doing here by using it is he's applying it to Christ. He's saying his throne is eternal, his reign is righteous, his anointing is joyful. No earthly ruler can possibly compare. The reign of, but if we understand that what he's doing here is he's contrasting the beauty of Christ, there's nothing comparable to his purity, to his justice, to his joy. And then he says in verses 10 through 12, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. But you are the same. And your years, they'll have no end. He's Creator God. He's applying to Christ, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Nothing can take you off of your throne. Nothing can separate you, brothers and sisters, from the love of this God. Because nothing can change with this God. He's not only greater than the angel, he is Creator and eternal sustainer. While creation grows old and fades, he remains completely and totally unchanged. Herman Bavinck of old said, immutability in God is not inertness, it's not dullness, but the ever-pure constancy of being. He doesn't change. Nothing can give us greater hope than this. He doesn't wake up on a Monday and say to himself, man, I don't know why I picked that guy. He's just useless. No, he pursues you with his love and his kindness. And he doesn't change. He's enthroned forever. We live in a world of shifting sands. Our Christ is a rock. This truth itself anchors our souls in trials. If we're going through difficulty now, or you're expecting one soon, there's great comfort in the truth of a world of uncertainty. And that truth is that Christ never wearies. He never weakens. He never changes. The same Christ who walked among men now reigns in eternal glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says to us in verse 13, he says, sit at my right hand. How long? Until I make your enemies a footstool. for your feet. To sit on the throne, the right hand here is a symbol of the highest honor and authority. Psalm 110 is quoted, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is probably one of the most cited Old Testament passages in the New Testament. No angel has ever received this invitation. Not even just a moment of saying, "Come on up, buddy, sit down, give it a try." I used to junior high students. One year, I had junior high students come up, and I'd asked them, "Let's have a contest. Let's come up to the whiteboard. Everyone's been given some pens. I want you to draw a picture of God's throne. I want you to just do the best you can to draw the most elaborate picture of God's throne." Man, they come up and they're elaborate pictures, beautiful pictures. Absolutely incredible. And then I said to him, I said, "What if I told you that for God there is no buttress? There is no chair?" Because they drew beautiful pictures of chairs. You see, don't lose this point. Jesus is the throne. He requires nothing else outside of himself. He doesn't require to sit in a chair to be supported by something else. If that something else is there to support him, then that's supreme. Jesus is supreme. This is not the language of potential authority, but of actual dominion. He is in charge. He is in charge of everything. He needs nothing outside of himself. He does not need me to be here preaching the word. He does not need Mitch. He does not need any of us. But his love and his grace that he has put upon us pulls us into his kingdom to worship him. The beauty and the loveliness of him. This is not royal enthronement. It is a language of victory and sovereign rule. The Son sits because his work of atonement is finished. We'll get to that when we get to Hebrews 10:12 and talk more about that. But his atonement, his work upon the cross, his work in the earth, his ministry, his everything is finished. He's not rolling out new plans. He's not looking at the devil and saying, "Man, I didn't see that coming. I'm going to have to shore this up this way." No, he is revealing to all of us the beauty of his plans. And what he has brought into this world, into this overall creation, is this thing we call angels. And these angels are here to be a part of his worship and our lives. He reigns, and his enemies are being subdued. You see, this message in Hebrews is that of triumph. We do not worship a distant or a passive Savior. He is an active reigning, and all creation bends to his will. All of creation. Every knee, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ is seated. He's not standing. The work of redemption is finished. His enemies will be subdued. His kingdom will advance. Nothing will get in the way. But look at the beauty of it. Verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" There we are. The angels are ministering spirits that have been sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Diakonos, servant. The contrast could not be sharper. The sun is seated in royal splendor. Angels, though glorious, are merely servants sent to aid the heirs of salvation, those who would believe in him. What grace. Angels serve the church, not because the church is more glorious in nature, but because God has ordained it. This is why he created them. The Son died for the redeemed, and angels merely minister to them. It's where we get this term, guardian angel. But the word inherit here implies specifically not merit, but grace. We do not earn salvation. We inherit it. Angels aid us not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy and he has secured our inheritance. The angels serve those who will inherit salvation. They're not recipients of grace, but ministers to the redeemed. I don't tell this story often because I don't understand it. Many years ago, I was probably somewhere between the ages of 10 or 12. And of course, as 10 or 12-year-old boys, we got bright ideas, and we were going to go and climb this cliff. And this cliff is just straight up in our neighborhood. And of course, we're not using ropes or anything. We're just going to free climb this. It's, of course, made of rock and decomposed granite, so it's not stable at all. And if I were to pick it out today, I would probably say it's 300 feet, but it's probably 100 feet. It's enough to leave a mark or leave you dead. And I was climbing up it. As I neared the top part kind of angles out a little bit, so it's not just straight up and then onto the top. And as I was getting towards that top, I began to feel as I was starting to lose my grip and slide. And to this day, I have no explanation for it. Suddenly, I felt as if something grabbed me by the back of my belt and pulled me up onto the top. And I thought I was with my two buddies, Chris and Mike Walton, and I thought that they had pulled me up. And I roll over and I said, "Man, thanks, I was about to fall," just to see that Chris and Mike were nowhere near me. I don't know what that was. What is it, an angel who was sent to guard over me, to protect me, to keep me from my stupid decisions, to save me because God had a plan and a purpose? I know that's what this is saying. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He's sent them to take care of and to guard over the redeemed. Another great dead guy, John Flavel, said that angels serve the saints because they serve their king. It's not about us. It's all about Christ. The angels, though they're here and they're serving us, they're ministering to us, they're not doing it because there's something great and glorious about us. They're doing it because they serve their king. That God would appoint his celestial servants to guard, to guide, and to minister to those who are redeemed. So I'm giving you five application points, the kind of the so what. So what? God created angels and he's infinitely above. What do I do? Worship the exalted Christ. The supremacy of Christ demands our worship. He's no mere prophet or angelic being. He is the eternal Son, and he is enthroned with the Heavenly Father. He's not just a type of supreme, or even the greatest of all time. He is the throne of righteousness. He's the throne of righteousness. Secondly, Do not drift from this Christ. I know we're all prone to wander like sheep, but we need to stay close to the shepherd. Hebrews 2:1 immediately follows, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. If this Christ, who Scripture declares him to be, then we dare not neglect him. Thirdly, find rest in Christ's unchanging nature. He is immutable. He doesn't change. Because in a world that is wearing out like clothes, Christ remains the same. Your salvation in him is secure, not because you are constant, but because he is. Fourthly, be humbled by grace. Be humbled by grace. That angels serve you, not a statement of your greatness, but of God's grace. You are an heir by inheritance, not by merit. Let that be what drives us to worship, not our pride or our self-sufficiency, but in Christ and Christ alone. And fifthly, rejoice in the ministry of angels. Don't raise them up, but rejoice that the Most High God sent them to minister to you. God in his providence uses his heavenly servants for your good. And you are never alone. Never. The armies of heaven minister to the redeemed. If you walk away with anything today, it would be that we would lift our eyes to the highest heights, to a vision of an exalted Christ. He is not merely just above angels. He's immeasurably higher. He is God. He is King. He is Creator. He reigns eternally. He loves righteousness, and he shares his eternal glory of the Father with you and me. Because you, as brothers and sisters, are co-heirs of this kingdom, if your faith is in him. My prayer is this, Revelation 5, 12, 13. Let the church behold her king and say this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To him who sits on the throne be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. What a great God we serve. Our Father and our God, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we worship and adore you. We come to you now, Lord, to sing praise, to respond to you in remembrance of you and in worship of you in all that we say.